Make sure you grab a new outline because we're going to be getting into that today. And we're going to try, as I've mentioned to some of you, we're going to try something different today. It is not perfect. It needs to be tweaked a little bit, I can already tell. But I'm just trying to find different ways that will help us work through this confession faster. Because at the rate we're going, I'm going to be 50 before we ever finish. And most of you guys will be long gone. So you're going to be home with Jesus. Yeah, so is that? Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, we're going to try something new today. It's not perfect. The slides, you're not going to be able to read the print on the slides unless you come up here and sit over here, which I would be totally fine with that. But the print, the font looked a lot bigger on my computer. I thought, well, this is just going to be way too big. I needed to scale it back even. Apparently not. So, but that's the plan. Hopefully, I just made some simple slides to help us progress through this thing. So, doesn't mean that we're shutting down conversation. If you have a question or a comment that you want to make, please raise your hand. Mike is running the mic today. Mike on the mic. And so just raise your hand high so he can see you, and he'll bring that mic around, and you can share your thoughts or ask your question. All right, as we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, Lord, and we ask you to bless our time together here and now. Let the truth that is being communicated and summarized in the confession, I pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment, first of all, to know what is and what is not of your word, that you would give us hope and trust and faith in the truth of your scriptures, and that you would work in our hearts, Lord, to walk according to that truth, to live our lives according to what is real. And everything in this world is false if it's not seen in relation to you. Lord, you are ultimate. You are reality. And the only thing that makes anything else real is you. And so I pray that you would purify and sanctify our eyes so that we might see you in all things, Lord. Purify our hearts so that we might worship you truly in all things. And sanctify our minds so that we would think clearly about you and about all things in relation to you. Help us, Lord, and do us good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am going to drop this again. I do long for that day. This is not condemning to you. I do long for that day that when I say amen, everyone says amen. Because it's not supposed to be just me praying, right? It's all of us. All right, so there is a new outline. I just want to mention that again for those of you who have come in later than the others. Make sure you grab that new outline. We're in chapter 2 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We've been walking through the first paragraph for about 10 weeks now. And as I mentioned earlier to most of you, today we're going to try something different to help us move more speedily through this confession. It doesn't mean that we're going to finish the second paragraph today. But we are going to try and pick up the pace. And I welcome input. I do not welcome harsh criticism. So please be kind. And I already, let me say this again, I already know that the slides are inadequate for today. So they're not going to be helpful to you other than, in my mind, helping us move forward. So let me do this as we begin. I'm going to read the first paragraph and I'm going to read the second paragraph, just to orient our minds to what we're talking about here in the confession. The chapter title is God and the Holy Trinity. It starts by saying, The Lord our God is one. Well, hold on, let me stop here. We all know, but I've said this enough in the class, but just let me repeat it for the sake of those who haven't been here or maybe for those who've just forgotten. What's happening in this second chapter of the confession is it's defining what true belief in God is. What I mean by that is chapter one establishes the scriptures as the foundation for everything in the Christian life. The scriptures are vital for faith, life, practice, what we're to believe and what we're to do. It's all dependent upon the scriptures. And the first item of importance when we come to the Word of God to seek an understanding of what it teaches, the item of utmost importance is God Himself. What do the scriptures teach about God Himself? And what do we have to believe about God in order to be in a saving relationship with Him? That is what is being described here in the second chapter of the confession. What the Bible teaches about God in order to know Him savingly. You have to believe this. Now again, this is a man's document. It does not come to us with the authority of Almighty God. But to the degree that it accurately represents the Scriptures, to that degree it carries the authority of the Scriptures. Not because of the document, but because it is pointing to the Word of God. And if it's truly lined up with the Word of God, then it's authoritative to that extent. Now, paragraph one, it says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, and completely absolute." Every time I read that, I just feel like I need to stop and say, amen, right? Like, yes, that is God. He works all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. Let me just comment on that. We've been discussing the fact that what that means is that God is active in His creation. He's not passive. He's not distant. He's not removed from us. He is at work among us in His creation. And He works according to the rule of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will. That is the rule that governs all of God's actions in relation to His creation. And it's all to the end of His glory. That's what that's saying. That's what we've been talking about. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek Him diligently. At the same time, He is perfectly just and terrifying in His judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. Now, paragraph two picks up here saying, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. The implication is, therefore, He alone is all sufficient in Himself. He does not need any creature He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them. Instead, He demonstrates His own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as He pleases. In His sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for Him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all His plans, in all His works, and in all His commands. Angels and human beings owe to Him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. Now that is just a full, I feel like we need to just take a break after reading that. Like, that is a full description of God. What God is like and how he relates to his creatures, to his creation. Now there's a connection between the end of paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. I don't know if anyone picked up on it. Anyone have a thought of what that connection might be? That connection is the glory of God. At the end of paragraph 1, it's describing the glory of God as the ultimate end for which God does anything, particularly in relation to his creatures. He acts according to his own will in their lives for the sake of manifesting his glory. The end of paragraph 1 describes how that glory is manifested both in those who seek him, in God's goodness and compassion and grace and mercy, and then also how God's glory is manifested in those who do not seek him, in his justice, in his righteous retribution coming against them because of their rebellion. Now, there's an issue there that has to be addressed. If God is manifesting, if God is doing all things for the sake of his glory through his creation, the question that needs to be answered is God therefore receiving glory from his creatures? And the answer is no, he's not. He's not receiving glory from his creatures. What it means for God to be glorified in his creation simply means that God is manifesting the fullness of his glory through his creation. And you notice what it says there in paragraph 2. He's not in need of any creature he's made, nor does he derive any glory from them. He doesn't gain glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. And then the rest of paragraph 2 is going on to describe the different ways that that glory is being manifested in them, upon them, through them, and to them. And so that's kind of what's happening here. There's a connection between these two paragraphs that needs to be emphasized and needs to be understood. So that's just kind of a broad overview of what we're talking about. Any questions about that? Any comments? No? Okay. Well, let's start digging then. Everybody got your pickaxe? And somebody needs to man the shovel. And we need a few people standing around supervising. So, any volunteers? All right. Last week, does anyone remember where we ended in our discussion? We were talking about the ultimate end of God's glory. He's doing all things for the sake of his glory. And because of, it was my fault that I kind of blended things at the end of the class that should have been more carefully walked through. But we ended last week talking about how God is glorified even in the judgment of the ungodly. God is doing all things for the end of manifesting his glory. How is God's glory manifested in condemning wicked sinners? If you remember, we brought out Pharaoh as an example of that from Romans chapter 9. That God says, here, we can just turn there if you want. God says in Romans chapter 9, verses 14, well, starting in verse 14, that's that section, but start in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now here's the question that we were talking about last week. Why did God bring all these judgments down upon Egypt? Why did he extend the departure, the exodus of Israel from Egypt for the amount of time that was needed in order to bring upon Egypt the 10 plagues? Why did God do it that way? Could not God have just snapped his fingers and said, Pharaoh will let my people go, and Pharaoh goes, okay, I will let your people go. Repeat that in the mic.
He was the only God. Their gods did not have the power. He was the only one in
yes.
all the earth.
Yeah. He says that, and I think it's in Exodus. Take time to flip there, but I think it's in Exodus 6 where the Lord says, I will vindicate my name among them, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Right? And that's the ultimate end for which God goes to bring his people out of bondage in Egypt. It's to prove to all the earth, quote unquote, that the Lord alone is God and there is no other. There is none who can deliver out of his hand. And at one point in this Exodus, we see the mercy of God being manifested, the glory of God in salvation being manifested in the people of Israel, but we also see the glory of God being manifested in the judgment and the condemnation of the Egyptians, specifically here typified in or shown in Pharaoh, where it says in Exodus, God hardened his heart so that he would not let his people go. Why would God do that? Why would he harden a person's heart so that that person would then refuse to do what God is clearly commanding that person to do? It's to bring about his glory in judging that person. Now here's the question, is that unjust on God's part to do that? Why not?
We'll always look at things in a human standpoint. You know, our minds are limited. His is not. And whenever you talk to people, well, how could God allow this child to die or this thing to happen to this people? And ultimately, without having a belief and a acceptance that God is a creator, God is ultimately in control, everything is done for his honor and glory, we're going to have a hard time doing accepting why things happen. With this whole thing with, you're right, God could have just snapped his finger. Pharaoh wouldn't have had to have said a thing. His people could have got up and walked out, or he could have easily just lifted them out of Egypt. They could have been gone and in the promised land without even having to go through the desert. But everything, like you said, has a purpose and a reason to glorify God, to show God's power, to show God's ultimate control, and to honor and glorify him. That's our sole purpose, is to be here to bring honor and glory to God. We have no other duty on this earth. We're only here for that reason. And everything else that we have is meaningless. But I and like a lot of other people, you know, especially in this country, we have so many distractions. We forget that so much of the time.
Right.
And in essence, I'm not sure if I answered your last question exactly right, but we're, you know, like you said, we got done reading that paragraph, and it's like, wow. It's pretty much in a nutshell, really, a summation of what we're here for.
Yeah, the two things there. The paragraph, or this confession, really amplifies the reality that God is beyond us. And he's not in our control. He is free and absolute and beyond our grasp, our ability to hold. What you brought out there is very important to emphasize. The entire universe is God-centric. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. And until we see everything from a God-centered perspective, the world and suffering and pain and struggle and turmoil, none of it will make sense. None of it will make sense if you are looking at it from a man-centered perspective. If the world is all for man and your life is all for you and mankind, you know, God is all for man, if God's sole purpose is to serve us and make us happy and make our lives comfortable and easy and bless us, right, then you're never going to understand God's dealings in this world. And you're never going to understand God's dealings in your own life. God's dealings in your life are not about you. I don't know if you've ever really fully grasped that, but God's dealings with you are not about you. They're for your benefit, they're for your good, but they are not about you. God's dealings in your life are about Him and about manifesting His glory in you and by you and through you and to you. It's God-centered. Now, here's the question I was really getting at with Pharaoh that I didn't ask well, but here it is. Was it unjust for God to harden Pharaoh so that He would magnify His judgments upon Pharaoh?
So I don't really have a good answer. It's a hard question, though. I've had someone even cite this as the reason for rejecting Christianity, because the answer in Romans there is basically, well, who are you to question God? But one thing that helps me a little bit, and I don't know if this is right, but thinking about in terms of, yeah, I think a lot of people come at it thinking, well, why would God, you know, damn people to hell? You know, it's wrong of Him to do that. It's like they think the default should be we all go to heaven. Why does He pluck some out of there and send them to hell? But I think the default's the reverse of that. We're all deserving of damnation. Right. And it's kind of, you know, in terms of God's glory, to me, the height of God's glory and it is His redemptive plan through Christ. And so it's that we're all deserving of damnation. And what really brings Him glory, I mean, certainly the punishment and justice does too, but to me, almost even more would be plucking some of us out of there.
Yes. Go ahead, Chris. That's right where we're going. Thank you.
I'm just reading the verse that says what he just said, following the who are you to question God. He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy?
Yeah. Yeah, amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, that's right. Let me answer my question, and then we're going to move right into where Chris is going, where he took us. It's not unjust for God to harden further a sinner who has already rejected Him. God's free to do that. Oh, Caleb, did you have a... Go ahead.
Sure. I'm thinking of just the humility that He's hardening Pharaoh's heart to see if there's any humility ever to come out of it. And there wasn't. But I'm thinking of my own life. That's what I have to come to realization to see all this, see who God is that I have to realize, oh, I can't see it if I don't push myself down.
I'm not humbled.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. It's not in, hold on just a second, Lauren. It's not an unjust move on God's part to use a fallen sinner who is already deserving of hell to use this fallen sinner for the sake of magnifying God's glory of salvation through judgment. We're going to get to that in just a minute. I just want to throw that out there. Go ahead, Warren.
Well, it's just what you're saying and what we had talked about some on Friday morning.
At the men's meeting, which all of you men are invited to come
That's
to.
Right.
We have great time together. Okay?
Yep. Well said.
Yes.
But yeah, that and from a little further on in Romans there, 9, that we are all taken from one lump, and that lump that we are all, including the redeemed, are taken from is corrupted and in rebellion. And so in terms of it being unjust to Pharaoh, Pharaoh came from that lump. And so it isn't unfair or unjust for the Lord to move upon him based on his rebellious heart.
Yeah, yeah. And let's also keep in mind the fact that in every, God held Pharaoh accountable for his rebellion, didn't he? Every single time, Pharaoh was held accountable for his own hardness against the Lord. And he was rebuked for that constantly, right? Now that shows us right there this tension between divine sovereignty, absolute divine sovereignty, and absolute human responsibility. Maybe I should put it this way, absolute human accountability. Like, we are 100% accountable for everything we do, every decision we make. Every act of sin and every act of rebellion that Pharaoh committed, he was absolutely accountable to God for that, and he had to answer to God for it. But for God to take a fallen sinner out of this fallen lump of humanity and fashion this person, harden this person even, for the sake of his purposes of glory, of magnifying his name, that's not unjust on God's part. As Chris said, the amazing thing is not that God doesn't save everyone, or you know, that not everyone has the equal opportunity, as some people will interpret that. The amazing thing is not that God doesn't save everyone. The amazing thing is that God saves anyone from the fallenness and the judgment that we deserve as sinners. Go ahead, Greg.
So put in a plug for R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God book. He has like a whole chapter on Pharaoh in this. And he explains where his thinking is that God removed his restraints from Pharaoh. It isn't necessarily that, I mean, it was God, Pharaoh's own hardening. He just removed the restraints. Yeah. We all could be Hitlers or worse. Right. Hitler could have got a lot worse if he would have not restrained him in some respect.
That's right. And let me say this too. Each one of you have the capability within you as sinners to be far worse than Hitler ever imagined. The only thing that keeps, that has kept you from manifesting that reality, being allowed to flaunt the fullness of your ungodliness and rebellion, is the restraining grace of God and the saving grace of God. God restrains the evil of this world lest it fly out of control and we slaughter each other in droves, right? I mean, God has purposes that he is working out, and he will ensure that those ends are accomplished despite the rebellion of sinners and sinful humanity. Despite Pharaoh, God's people would be delivered, and God would use Pharaoh to expand our understanding of his glory and his dealings with his creatures. Someone have a comment? No? And so God was working according to his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory when he brought down upon Pharaoh his perfectly just and terrifying judgments, and proving that he hates all sin and he will magnify the glory of his holiness and his righteousness by not clearing the guilty. He will not let guilty sinners go free, and that is great news. What would you feel about a judge who allowed a murderer to go free? Unpunished, no recompense offered, justice not being satisfied, the judge just saying, I'm a loving judge, whatever, you can just go free. What does that say about the value of the lives that murderer took in the eyes of the judge? That shows that those lives that were taken in murder are far less valuable than the life of the murderer right before him. Where's the vindication? Where's the justice in that? Well, God is not like that. He will punish each and every sin, period. And he will magnify his glory over every act of ungodliness, either in condemning the sinner, him or herself, or as he has magnifying the glory of his justice in the cross of Jesus Christ on their behalf. But either way, his glory is magnified through justice, through judgment. But the point of that is not simply to focus on the justice and the judgment and retribution. That magnifies all the more fully the glory of God in saving sinners. Just think about this with me for a minute. If God does all things that he does for the sake of his glory, and he can and will get glory out of condemning sinners, what motivation would he have to go beyond that and glorify his name in redeeming sinners rather than condemning them? I don't know if I said that clearly enough to magnify what's happened, to really bring out what's going on there, but God could have been glorified in each one of our lives by sending us straight to hell. But he chose to magnify his glory all the more to show the greater elements of his compassion and grace and kindness, his forbearance towards us, his loving kindness as a father. He chose to magnify that all the more by not giving us what we deserve, but glorifying his name and saving us from what we deserve. And that's what it's talking about here at the end of paragraph 1, that he's working for his own glory in all things, not just to bring his just and terrifying judgments down upon the guilty, but also to bring the fullness of his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience with overflowing goodness and truth in forgiving sinners of their iniquity and transgression and sin. And here's beyond comprehension, the greatness of his glory in saving sinners is this statement conveyed here, that he rewards those who seek him diligently. God magnifies the glory of his name by rewarding those who turn to him and seek his face. Right, this is just Hebrews 11:6, right? It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, you not only to come to God in an acceptable manner, you not only have to come to him believing that he exists, you have to come to him believing that he will reward you for seeking him. And this is doing nothing but magnifying the greatness of his glory. It is to this end that God rewards those who seek him so that his glory would be exalted. And you know this, Ephesians 1, right? Every single sinner who is redeemed in Christ, whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world, every single sinner is brought to salvation in Christ for this end, that they might be unto the eternal praise of the glory of his grace. Right? Ephesians 1:6. That we would praise God throughout all the ages for the riches of his grace and kindness towards us. And so, bringing this kind of into a close, paragraph 1. God is working for his glory, both in judging sinners and in saving sinners. But as Chris pointed out, and I really appreciate that, it's the judgment, the just judgment of God upon sinners that magnifies all the more the greatness of the glory of God in redeeming them. Any more questions or comments on that section? No. Well then, We will move on to the next outline. That feels good to get off of that other outline. What I've done on this outline, I've tried to keep the language of the confession in italics so that you know what's being drawn directly from the confession. But let me tell you, the confession that I'm using here is not the updated one. It's the old one, the original 1689 or 1677 version. So if there are some differences, you know why, but I just think that on this particular paragraph, the old one captures it better than the new, than the updated version. So the question is, as I mentioned earlier in the summary, kind of the overview. Let me do this here. Look at that. This is the secret. This is what's going to carry us forward, I think, in this confession, in a speedy manner. It probably won't work at all, but it's something else to keep your attention, maybe. The main question that this paragraph is answering is, how does God work through creation for His glory? How does He do that? How is God glorified in His creation? And the confession starts, or paragraph 2 starts, by laying a foundation of what it does not mean for God to gain glory from His creatures, from His creation. And the first element of that foundation is that God is all-sufficient in and of Himself. And one part of the confession there will say that He therefore is in no need of His creatures. He is in no need of anything they have to offer. Anything that they give, God does not need it. But the first part of this, as it goes on to describe, what does it mean that God is all-sufficient in Himself? Oh, hold on. Let me make sure I'm not skipping anything here. Yep, I'm okay. This will be the challenge, keeping this and that in my mind. But God is all-sufficient in Himself. The confession describes this in many ways. One is, you can't read that, can you? He is all-sufficient in Himself as the fountain of life. The fountain of all being is going to go on to describe that God has all life in Himself. The scripture passage that quotes, that the confession points to at that point is John 5:26. Can anybody read that? Can anyone see that? No. It says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. Now, that has serious implications for how we understand the relationship between Father and Son. And we're going to get to that in paragraph 3, where we speak of the eternal generation of the Son. But just notice what this verse is affirming. Jesus says, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. Who possesses life absolutely? God and God alone. That's the point. God is sufficient in and of Himself. He is all sufficient in Himself as the one who has life in Himself. He borrows life from no one. His being is sustained by nothing, but He is the source, the Lord and giver of life, right? As the creed says. He is the Lord and giver of all life. I had something written somewhere. I can't find it anymore. But anyway, second way in which God is all-sufficient in Himself. Whoop, wrong way. Oh, is there a comment? Go ahead, Bill.
I think it's important to clarify your words. You said only God possesses life. Well, we possess life as long as He grants it to us. We have, to possess is to have. I know what you're saying, but I just want to just clarify the words, unless you want to change the words. He has life in himself, but he grants us life so that we have life too.
What I mean by has, and I think I used the word absolutely. If I didn't, I'm sorry, but okay. He has life absolutely in himself. That's what it means when it says he has life, that he possesses it. Life is not something we possess. Life is something we borrow. Like we don't own the life that we have. We're borrowing it. We don't own the life that we experience. We borrow it, right? We function, we operate as exactly as you're saying. I agree with you. I'm not in disagreement with you at all. I'm just clarifying. We experience life at the good pleasure of God. And when it's God's desire for our lives to come to their end, then he takes life away. And that's Psalm 104, right? That his spirit takes their life away, returns the sons of men to the dust. That's the work of the Spirit of God, bringing us to the end determined for our lives. And up until that point, we live on borrowed life. But God, the point here is that God is in and of himself life. And he doesn't borrow it from anyone. It's not sustained by anything. He is in and of himself completely absolute and all-sufficient. Susan.
Which is similar, I think, to what Greg was saying of R.C. Sproul's comment that that God just removed the restraint of evil. I mean, we think that we have anything, but my grandmother used to always say, it's someone else's turn with that, meaning about stuff, you know, or whatever. She was, but it's someone else's turn with that, I think covers everything, even our lives, in a way.
Yeah, amen. I think what I had written here at some point, hold on just a second, brother, was Acts 17, and I don't know where that sheet of paper went. But this is the principle being spoken about in Acts 17. Oh, we're probably going to get to it later, I'll bet. But anyway, point being, Acts 17, 24 and 25, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Him as the source, he determines, he allots to us a portion, and we enjoy that for as long as he wills. And when he takes it away, it is his right to take it away. Go ahead, Warren.
Well, you're basically saying it now, but I think the emphasis in that phrase is not has life, but in himself. And that's what differentiates him from us, because we don't have it in ourselves.
Right. Yeah, it's just proving his self-sufficiency. Yeah, amen. All right, so God is all-sufficient in himself, having all life, but also having all glory. How's it worded there? Does anyone want to read that? Brian, do you have the original? Can you read that for me? Let's see. Just read that first sentence. Well, I mean, in the original, it's like all one sentence. But
God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them.
Amen. That's good. He has, it says, all life and glory. The implication there, or the connection there, is all glory in and of himself. This one's easier to read, isn't it? The confession points to Psalm 148, 13. I'm just kidding. I know it's not easier to read. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. The connection there, this is a parallelism, in Hebrew, what that's saying is, as far as his name is exalted, so far does his glory extend. Now, how high does the name of God extend? How high is it exalted? It's exalted above the heavens, right? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory fill the earth, as the Psalms say. The name of God is exalted beyond all creation, beyond all bounds, beyond all limitations. This is what we were talking about in paragraph one when we're speaking of God being infinite in his being and perfection, that everything that God is and everything God possesses is infinite and unbound. And so in himself, he has all glory, and it's directly tied to his name, Yahweh, the one who is in and of himself. So he derives glory from no one. He obtains glory from nothing. He is his own source of all glory and perfection. The next one it mentions is goodness. God is all sufficient in himself, having all goodness. Quotes from Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and you do good." Those lights, you just can't read it with the lights. "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 119, verse 68. Now that's a categorical statement. It's not just saying that God does good. It's defining God as good. Is there anything else in all of Scripture that is defined in and of itself as good? Any thought? Ms. Deb?
The 7 days, 6 days of creation, everything was good that he made.
That's right. Here's my question. Is any of that goodness that God declared over his creation inherent in creation? What made creation in the beginning good? What made it very good? Hold on.
The fact that God created it, he cannot create anything bad. Okay. So when he created it and declared it was good, it was good. It wasn't until after we screwed it up
that it was cursed. Right? Yeah, the goodness of creation. The creation was good so long as it reflected the goodness of its creator. But when it was turned to be used in a manner that would be against that goodness, that would not reflect the character and the nature of the God who made it, then all of a sudden it loses its goodness. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't elements of goodness within creation. There are still good things that the Lord enables us to enjoy. But the point is, Romans 8, all creation is now, under the fall, subjected to what? Futility, right? Which means it's vain, it's empty, it's pointless. You could understand it that way. It leads to nothing in and of itself because it's lost its main purpose, which was to reflect the goodness of the Creator who made it. It was corruptible and it was corrupted. Yeah. But like this verse in Psalm 119:68 is saying, this is an unqualified statement of the goodness of God. Categorically, God is, in and of himself, good. He possesses all goodness because it belongs to his nature to do so. It goes on to say that not only does God have all life, all glory, all goodness, but also all blessedness. And I love this one. I love this one. When the Scriptures command us, bless the Lord, or when the Psalms say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is in me bless his holy name, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. What are we being commanded to do? Susan?
Just worship.
Yeah, worship him. How do we worship God? We don't add to his blessedness. God is entirely blessed in and of himself without us. This is the glory of the relationships of the Trinity, that in eternity past, God has communed in perfect love and fellowship among the persons of the Trinity. He needs nothing from us. Particularly here, he needs nothing in order to be blessed. When we're commanded to bless the Lord... Oh, go ahead, Greg. Go ahead.
I was going to say, the only time is when we reflect his glory back to him.
Amen. Amen. And when we bless the Lord, we're simply raising our hands and acknowledging the manifestation of his blessedness to us. It's like with his glory. When we glorify God, we're simply raising our hands and acknowledging the manifestation of his glory. Well, so it is here with his good, with his blessedness. And this is the beauty of salvation. When we are saved, we are being caught up into that blessedness. This isn't pointed to in the confession, but just in our time in 1 Timothy 1:11, this is what struck me when I got to verse 11 in my study, that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel that is in accordance, it says, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the blessedness of God is what is being manifested in the gospel of his glory. How does the gospel manifest God's blessedness? Bill?
The unbeliever is unable to recognize, let alone acknowledge, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. And as believers, it is, we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we recognize it first? And if we do, do we acknowledge it? Do we bless the Lord? Do we praise the Lord on any given day? How grateful are we? How cognizant are we of God's goodness and greatness and all these things, and reflecting that back to him in praise?
Amen. I'd like to tack on to that. What I was thinking is that I don't want to come at this as this class as purely academic. I want to see it applied. And going off of what Bill was saying, was my thoughts, is the world in the situation it's in now because we as Christians aren't doing that? I mean, or is it God's will? Well, I mean, everything's God's will, but is it us who aren't doing our jobs, I guess, or... I mean, are we not, you know, the situation, how bad the world is getting? Is it because we as Christians aren't magnifying and reflecting back God's glory?
I would hesitate to give one definitive reason for why the world is in the state it's in other than sin. And that would apply to the world and to the church and in many different ways. Let me piggyback on that and not really directly answer what you're asking, but just say I do think that we as the church, we are not fulfilling our responsibilities in our society, in the time in which we live. We are not fulfilling the mandate that is upon us to proclaim the glory and the excellencies of God to our surrounding in this society in which we live. My point is that what I'm trying to say is that we're never going to do that if stuff like what we're learning about now is boring. So long as your heart is not engaged in stuff like this, your witness is going to be impotent. Because there is no force, there's nothing strong enough to propel you forward to go preach the glory of Christ in the world that hates Him. Other than actually believing this and owning it in your heart and being gripped by it in your soul. God is blessed in and of Himself. He needs nothing that any of us have to give. That's the strength you have to go forth and proclaim God to the world. That He is in and of Himself. He needs nothing I have to offer, so therefore it's not dependent upon my professional witnessing ability. It's not dependent upon me being an evangelist. A person's salvation is not dependent upon me in any way, shape, form, or fashion. God's glory in saving that person is not dependent upon me. He is absolutely blessed in and of Himself. The only thing I'm called to do is go forth and be faithful. Just go be faithful. See, it's the doctrine of God that provides the foundation for everything else in life. Everything else in life. And as long as stuff like this is boring to us and we're not gripped by it, guys, exactly what you said will be the case. We will not fulfill the responsibilities that God has laid upon us as His church in the country in which we live. Sorry, I don't mean to get so animated. I know that bothers some of you very much, but I'm sorry. It's just true. And whether I present it in the right manner or not is really not as much of my concern as whether or not you actually hear the truth of what I'm saying. It should be freeing.
The truth of what you're saying is freeing. For us as believers to go and share our faith with others. And we shouldn't be sharing it with the mindset that that person is going to be saved by what we're saving, by what we're saying to them, but that the Lord's going to use it in that person's life to glorify Himself.
Yeah.
Ultimately, we'd love that person to come to the Lord, but we're being refined as we share also.
Yeah. You know, I think the power of the Christian life... You know how eternity is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5. The blessedness of the eternal state for the believer is summarized simply as being swallowed up by life. Swallowed up by life. That's what eternal life is. It's being completely enveloped in life. Now Jesus in John 17:3 tells us that eternal life does not begin the moment we enter into eternity, does it? Eternal life begins when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to know God in truth and know Jesus whom He has sent. That's how Jesus defines eternal life. Knowing God and knowing Jesus whom He has sent. This process of being swallowed, one day you're all going to pass into glory. You will be overwhelmed by the absolute acceptance that belongs to you in God's presence in Christ. We're out of time, but one day that will happen, but don't wait until that day to grow in being swallowed up in the life that is yours in Christ. John 17:3, that life is granted through the knowledge of the one true and living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So when we're walking through this confession, don't let this be dry to yourself. And if it is dry, confess that and repent. Right? Take in the knowledge of who God truly is and be swallowed up in the life of knowing Him. And as we do that, we will have power for our witnessing. We will be led forward with great wisdom to reach out to an ungodly and dying world. And we will do so in freedom. Freedom of God in Christ. So let's pray as we end. Father, I thank You for our time. And I do pray that You would grow us in our understanding of who You are, Lord, not just in an academic, theoretical manner, but that but that the knowledge we're gaining of you would have wheels, Lord, and feet and hands, and would compel us to action, Lord, so that when we go to pray tomorrow and seek your face, we come before you as the God who doesn't need us to do so, but the God who calls us to do so. Lord, how does that magnify the greatness of your love and your desire for us? You need nothing from us, yet you call us to come. Help us, God. Help us apply these truths well. May your Holy Spirit lead us in the path of obedience. And for the sake of your name, God, may you be exalted in us and by us and through us and to us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.